I've been praying for all of you this week, and my prayer specifically has been that you all have a wonderful Thanksgiving and a wonderful holiday season. And no matter who is present around your table, I know that it's going to be a harder time this year. We're not going to be able to get together with as many people as we would like to. No matter who is present at your table, the truth that we have talked about last week and that we are going to continue to talk about this week and the next week is a reality that we can experience during this Thanksgiving. Because no matter who is not there, there is someone that is always going to be there. His name is Jesus Christ. And it is because of the resurrection, it is because that he lives, that you and I can be truly thankful. Today, we're going to be talking about the what if. And Paul is going to go into a position that would not make us thankful, but make us pitiable. So if this sermon depresses you today, it has achieved its goal. It's a very sad sermon, and one that is going to really give us time to think about what we believe in. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and looking at verses 12 through 19 in a sermon that Reverend Ethan Magnus quoted or spoke about. He quoted the Danish philosopher Kierkegaard, who told this parable. Crowded theater once hosted a variety show with, of course, lots of various acts in it. Each act was more fantastic than the one prior, so it created a louder and louder applause from the audience. As the applause got louder, and the audience got all excited, suddenly a clown rushed out onto the stage. He said, "I apologize for this interruption, but I regret to inform you that our theater is on fire. You need to leave right away in an orderly fashion." The audience all thought it was part of the act, so they laughed and applauded. They thought he was so committed to the role, but the clown again implored them, "You need to leave right away or someone is going to get seriously injured, maybe even die." And then again they greeted him with loud and thunderous applause. At last he could do no more, so he left the building and the people were destroyed. Paul is no clown. However, he is running into the theater at the Church of Corinth, and he is warning them. He is saying that their theater is on fire. The house, their house of faith, a house of faith with no bodily resurrection, is about to destroy them. He is trying to warn them that the position that they are currently holding is an extremely dangerous one, and they need to get out of it. Their disbelief in a bodily resurrection carries into the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one that Paul has just proven is an absolute fact. He begins this sermon, allowing for that position to remain. That is how he is going to try to get them out of this house that is on fire. He is allowing that position to be true and showing them the consequences of it. If A is true, the fact that they believe in no bodily resurrection, then B, is impossible that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And he begins this section built upon that premise. If Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, which he just finished showing them the importance of that doctrine for the gospel to be good news. If Christ is not raised, there are some serious consequences for him and for all of us that are sitting here today. I see four consequences in this section that we're going to be looking at. The first consequence, a consequence that he talked about in the previous passage, is the gospel has no substance. The gospel that we are preaching, that I am preaching, that he is preaching, and the gospel that you have believed in is absolutely meaningless. Verses 12 through 14, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, which he is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. In the mid-1970s, an unknown editor named Gary Dahl was talking with his friends. They were complaining about all the work that was involved with taking care of pets, and that's why I don't have a dog or anything like that, because it takes a lot of work feeding them, walking them, cleaning up after them. Dahl kidded that he had a pet that never caused him any trouble. It was a pet rock. Surprisingly, the joke started to take off. Dahl recruited two colleagues as investors, visiting a building supply store, and brought a load of smooth rock that were Mexican beach stones at about a penny apiece. The pet rock hit the marketplace in time for Christmas in 1975. So that's the best, second best gift you got, because I was born in 1975, so that's the first one. I'm just kidding. I'm like that pet rock, right? In a matter of months, some 1.5 million rocks were sold. It was a craze to rival the hula hoop. I didn't realize that. For a mere $3.95, a consumer could buy a rock, a plain, ordinary, egg-shaped rock of the kind that you could dig up in almost any backyard. For a few frenzied months in 1975, more than a million consumers purchased this rock, becoming the proud, if slightly abashed, owners of pet rocks. The fad, the Newsweek later on called one of the most ridiculously successful marketing schemes ever. Pet rocks made Dahl a millionaire practically overnight, but despite the boon, pet rocks brought him to regret his success. At one point, he looks back and he says, "I wonder if my life wouldn't have been simpler if I hadn't done it to begin with." Folks, if you and I believe in a gospel where there is no bodily resurrection and that Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, we all own a pet rock. It may be dressed up in religious garb. It may look nice, but it is just a passing fad. It does absolutely nothing for us. And Paul is selling that pet rock to the Corinthians, and we are selling that pet rock to everybody else. If there is no resurrection from the dead, if Jesus Christ has not been risen, enjoy your pet rock. It is absolutely meaningless. It is something that we can show off to others, but it lacks any true substance whatsoever. We might as well have held out our hands and received a bag of air. It is nothing. Everything falls apart for you and I if there is no resurrection from the dead, because that means that not even Jesus Christ was raised. he says two things that are vain, that are empty, that are meaningless. His preaching and our faith. And trust me, the investment that we make costs more than $3.95. I know that Mark Farrington spoke of vanity a few weeks back. He did a wonderful job doing so. Meaningless, chasing after the wind, futility, as Paul will call it later. It is a tough word and a word that we want to try to avoid as possible. Nobody wants that word attributed to their life. You and I want to invest in something. We want to put our energies, we want to put our emotions, we want to put our trust in something that is going to bring us a return. If Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, we have no return on our investment. We have wasted our lives. I go fishing quite often, and I wear polarized sunglasses. They're just as important as the fishing rod. I don't ever want to leave home without my polarized sunglasses because they help me see into the water. One day I'm walking down the bank, and the best thing to be able to do is to be able to sight cast to a fish. And lo and behold, I'm walking, and I see this massive trout. And I'm all excited, right? I get excited and I say prayer. I always pray. I pray quite often when I fish. Lord, please, I just want to beat the Maine state record. That's all I'm asking for. Just give me this really big fish and we're going to get on with our lives. So I start casting to this fish and I'm casting, really working it hard and nothing. I'm trying different angles, right? And I start tying on another fly, casting, nothing. I move and I get down below the fish and I'm walking around and I don't know, I can't remember all the details of this, but I just remember it was a long time and I'm sitting there wondering, and then all of a sudden I started thinking, I'm like, wait a second, something's not right here. That fish hasn't moved this entire time that I've been casting. So you try to avoid the fish because you don't want to scare the fish, especially if you look like me, right? And if you get a little closer and then you're like, oh, okay. I get a little closer. You know what I was casting to? A brown rock. I spent an enormous amount of energy, an enormous amount of time, an enormous amount of emotion thinking I'm going to get the fish in my lifetime for what? Nothing. That was 1 hour of my time. 1 hour of my time. Can you imagine investing in something throughout your entire life? Believing in something, giving to something, expecting a return on that investment and it being absolutely nothing. Paul is preaching nothing. You and I are believing nothing. I worked out the math for someone that we all know, Pastor Dave. I worked out the math of how much time that he put in at just developing sermons. I took what he used to tell me, how I used to take him so many hours per week. I multiplied that by the time he was here. So you know how much it works out to? It would be like Pastor Dave not leaving his office for 3 years. 3 years straight, no break, no eating. Well, he can eat while he's still got to work. But giving that for 3 years of his entire life, and that's just the preaching aspect of it. And then you guys coming here Sunday after Sunday, investing your hearts, your emotions, your lives and all for nada. We know it goes beyond these four walls. We have sacrificed for this over and over again. We have denied ourselves this life for this truth. We've taught it to our children, telling them, hey, put your trust in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that matters. And all for what? Absolutely nothing. Vanity. It is a wasted life if Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, folks. You will get no return whatsoever on your investment. If Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, my preaching up here, your believing, our faith, the gospel, is empty. Might as well have a pet rock. I remember when I was working at Long Creek, there was a guy who I knew didn't believe. And I would talk to him all the time about faith and about Jesus Christ and why I believe the resurrection, why I believe the gospel to be true. Never believed. But it was during the time that we were going to go overseas for missions. I'm sure you remember that, and raise in support. And I told him that. I said, I'm going to go overseas, and I'm going to preach the gospel. And he said, that's good. And I knew he didn't believe, so I'm wondering, why would you think that's good? So I said to him, I just challenged him on that. And I said, it's only good if it's true. Because if it's not true, I'm wasting my life. I'm wasting the lives of those that I'm going to preach that truth to. And I am declaring a lie, which leads to our next consequence. Verse 15, it results in a false witness. Moreover, Paul says, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. Why? Because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Even before historian Joseph Ellis became a best-selling author, he was famous for his vivid lectures. In his popular courses at the exclusive Mount Holyoke College in Massachusetts, he would often enliven the classroom by describing his own combat experience in Vietnam. As Ellis's reputation grew, his books on the Founding Fathers have won both the prestigious National Book Award and the Pulitzer Prize. The history pressure began to amuse local and national reporters with his memories of war. Last year, after the Boston Globe carried accounts of Ellis's experience as a platoon leader with the 101st Airborne Division in Vietnam, someone caught on to it. They knew the truth about Ellis's life, and they dropped a dime on that. After the Globe revealed that Ellis, famous for explaining the nation's history, had some explaining to do about his own past. He said this, even in the best of lives, mistakes are made. It turned out that while the eminent historian had served in the army, he had spent his war years not in the jungles of Southeast Asia, but teaching history at West Point. He also overstated his role in the anti-war movement, and even he overstated his high school athletic record. He lied. His admission shocked colleagues, fellow historians, and students who wondered why someone so accomplished would embellish his past. They conclude with this, but it seems that success and truthfulness don't always go hand in hand. Success and truthfulness do not always go hand in hand. Isn't that especially true in our day? Paul wanted to be successful. He wanted to be successful in the mission that God had given him to do. However, he did not want to be successful in the way of this world, nor at the expense of truth. Paul and the rest of the apostles aimed to tell the truth of the gospel because they believe that that truth changes lives and that truth properly represents God. Like our friend in the illustration, Paul's credibility is absolutely destroyed. But Paul has not just told a lie about history. Paul has misrepresented and lied about God himself. He has borne false witness against God, saying that God did something, and because God did something, God is going to do something for you and I. That is an absolute lie. The ninth commandment says, do not bear false witness against your neighbor, right? So not only is Paul bearing false witness, he's bearing false witness against the one who gave the commandment not to bear false witness. He's Paulnocchio. I'm sorry. I couldn't avoid that. But not only that, folks, you and I have been duped by a lie. We have built our lives on a truth about God that is no truth whatsoever. We've been tricked. And I stand up here and you sit down there week after week, and we continue to build our lives on a falsehood. Something that is not true. Constantly misrepresenting God, deceiving those who listen to us, having them be fooled, having them build their lives on a lie. Have you ever been lied to? Have you ever made some actions in your life, made some decisions based on a lie? How'd you feel about that afterwards? Not good at all, right? Matter of fact, you're probably mad at the person who lied to you, and then you had all this stuff that you did because of that lie. I learned really early in Long Creek. I was a little gullible when I first started working there. I learned really early that the youth that I was working with were not really to be trusted. You would think going into a prison setting, I would have known that, right? But I would make decisions based on their lies. So sometimes the supervisor was out that day, and I had to take the role of supervisor, and they would come up to me, and they say, hey, Mr. Labaz, so-and-so said such and such that I can do this and that. I said, oh, really? Yeah, that's great. That's really nice of so-and-so to say such and such that you could do that. So I would let this guy engage in some sort of behavior that I thought this guy said. And then so-and-so comes back the next day and he says, hey, what on earth are you doing? Why did you allow him to do this? He said, well, you said this. He said, Mr. Labaz, you know you work in a prison, don't you? I said, I do now. Not only was that officer misrepresented, but this person was engaged in a behavior that was just wrong. And I built my decisions based on that lie. Folks, we're not just misrepresenting our supervisors or our employers. We're misrepresenting God Almighty. We're telling individuals that God raised Jesus Christ. And because God raised Jesus Christ, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and trust in that sacrifice, that God's going to do the same thing for you too. If Jesus Christ has not been raised, it is a God-sized lie. I want us to see a flip side to this here that we don't want to miss. Our goal, my goal as a pastor and as a preacher, our goal as a church, is to be successful in what God has us to do, right? We want to preach the gospel. We want to reach people with the gospel. I want other Christians to see this church as a place where they can grow, where they can be discipled, where their gifts can be used. All of that is never at the expense of the truth. It does not matter what is going to grow this congregation in numbers. What matters is that we properly represent God. We tell the truth, who He is, what he's done and what he's going to do. As stated earlier in our previous sermon, the truth doesn't change whether we believe it or not. And if Christ was not raised from the dead, we've all been fooled by a big lie. Not only have we been fooled, but the third consequence, we have no forgiveness. Verses 16 and 17. For if the dead... I was supposed to be shortening my sermons. I don't know. Someone's going to have to tell me how I'm doing. Mark Farrington, you can track me on this. And if verses 16 and 17, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. I believe it was Tim Keller who talked about this, but Tim Keller says that Christ's resurrection is to be seen as a giant store receipt. Says if you're in a department store and you buy some clothes, which probably some people are going to be doing for their Christmas shopping, you always want to have the receipt, especially if you continue to shop after you purchase something. Why? Because if you're still walking around, a plainclothes security person could stop you and ask, "Can I see your receipt for what is in your bag?" If you don't have a receipt, you could get in really big trouble. So if somebody stops you, you want to be able to hold up your receipt and say, "Oh, Mr. Plainclothes Security Person, trouble me not, because this proves that I've paid for what I have in my bag and I do not have to pay again." He concludes and he says, the resurrection is a giant receipt stamped all across history for everybody to see. A receipt that allows you to know that your sins have been forgiven and that your future is certain if you believe in Jesus Christ. Part of the lie would be that we have been forgiven and that we are no longer dead in our sins. Matthew Henry puts it like this: in Christ's death, he paid for our debt. In his resurrection, he took our acquittance, a document evidencing a discharge from our obligation. When he was buried, he lay a prisoner in execution for our debt, which as a surety he had undertaken to pay. He paid our debt. On the third day, an angel was sent to roll away the stone so as to discharge the prisoner, which was the greatest assurance possible that divine justice had been satisfied. The debt was paid, or else he never would have been released from prison. Paul says this in Romans: Jesus Christ was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. The resurrection, as one commentator says, provided proof that God had accepted the sacrifice of his Son and would be able to be just and to justify the ungodly. If the resurrection had not happened, we remain condemned. We remain in our sins. The resurrection lets us know that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ fulfilled, satisfied the payment for those sins, and that whoever believes in that sacrifice are forgiven. Those people are forgiven. The payment that was made by his suffering and death, his sacrifice was satisfactory, and thereby revealing to all of those who accept such payment for their sins that they are truly forgiven. It is like waiting in the courtroom and waiting for the judge to pass the verdict. And as soon as Jesus rises from the dead, the verdict of not guilty rings out, and on the bill of sins is stamped, paid in full. Nothing else is left. As Tim Keller says, it is a stamp for the whole world to see. You cannot miss it. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, the guilty sentence on us remains. We remain in those chains and shackles. We are sentenced to life in prison. And right now, all we are doing is walking down the hallway to our cell where we will spend an eternity condemned. The verb is in the present tense. You are in your sins right now. Not forgiven. Meaning that we are continuously sitting in this pile of muck that is our sin. We have not been rescued from that muck. We have not been clean or washed. Instead of coming out of that dirt and filth, we are sinking deeper into it, and it leads us to death. Notice what Paul is doing here throughout this passage. He is saying the resurrection of Jesus Christ affects our past, it affects our present, and it affects our future. If Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, we have not been forgiven, we are still guilty as charged, we have not been freed from sin's penalty, we are not being freed from sin's power, and we definitely are not going to be freed from sin's presence. Our past, present, and future is covered with sin. And we're going to sink under the weight of it. Happy Thanksgiving. You say you don't believe in a bodily resurrection, Paul's saying. Well, take a deep breath, because you're about to go under and never come up for air again. If we remain in our sins, folks, our bodies remain in the grave. Fourth and final consequence, other believers have perished. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. I'm about to perish. Getting hot. Philip Yancey describes a unique funeral custom conducted by African Muslims. He says that everyone gathers around the casket and they all stare quietly at the corpse before them. He said that there are no tears, there's no singing, there are no flowers. They just look at this dead individual. There is something, though, that is passed out. I don't know if any of you heard this. It's a peppermint candy. All the participants at the funeral have this peppermint candy. Then a signal is given, and they place the peppermint candy all at once into their mouths. And they sit there, stand there, and they suck on the peppermint candy. When the peppermint candy is gone, it signifies something to all of those present. You know what it signifies to that to these individuals? It signifies that just like that peppermint candy, that person lived a certain period of time, but now their life is absolutely dissolved. It becomes nothing. We've had multiple funerals here at Galilee. Funerals in which we have celebrated the lives of those who have now passed, but funerals also that celebrate where they are, where we believe them to be. Folks, if Jesus Christ hasn't risen from the dead, we all need to invest in a lot of peppermint candies. Because that's what our funerals should look like. If Jesus Christ hasn't risen from the dead, when we die, we're done. We're lost. I really like the NIV translation here because I think it drives home the point. He says that they are lost. I want us to think about that term and think about what Paul has been saying in this entire passage. Vanity, lies, lost. Who do we normally attribute that to? Unbelievers, right? If Jesus Christ hasn't risen from the dead, we are just like those who don't believe. There is absolutely no difference. That is a scary thought. They're gone. They have perished. Folks, it is the future promise of Christianity that gives us hope and motivation in the present. You and I can say no to this world because we believe we are going to another one. You and I can give up these bodies to be burned for this truth because we believe that we will have bodies that can never be destroyed. If there is no resurrection, there is no future. There is no resurrection, there is no hope. These individuals that have gone before us, they have given themselves to this truth. They have given their lives to this truth. They have believed in Christ. They have believed that they had found truth. They had believed that they had found purpose. They had believed that they have found salvation. If there's no resurrection, they've gone into an eternity of absolutely nothing. They have perished, they are lost, or worse yet, they are under condemnation just like everybody else. There's no resurrection. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are gone. That grave is the last sight. That is where it ends. All gone. If that is the truth, if our hope in Christ ends in that grave, Christians are a pitiable people with no life after death if our hope in Christ ends in the grave. We are not to be praised. We are not a praiseworthy people. We are not a joyful people. We are a miserable lot, and people should feel sorry for us. Our faith is in vain. Preaching is in vain. Our life has been wasted. We have believed a lie. We are still in our sins, and we have no future. South Korean virtual reality company has recently undertaken the challenging task of reuniting a mother with her deceased daughter in virtual reality. Jang Ji Sung wanted to see her 7-year-old daughter again, who she lost to blood cancer in 2016. It took the company almost a year to create the simulation. The documentary of the project was titled Meeting You. It aired in South Korea in February of 2020. A segment of the documentary has had more than 20 million views on YouTube. They said 19th century inventions like the photograph and motion picture and now like this, preserving life after death, are declared as man's triumph over death. Virtual reality resurrection allows the mother to touch her hand as they float into a sky that is a twilight-toned afterlife. The daughter falls asleep after telling her mother that she's no longer in pain. "I love you, Mom," she says. The mother's emotions are real. she describes the experience as a wonderful dream. A reporter says, "It strikes me, much like high-tech spiritualism, with all the potential for fraud and deception that used to be associated with mediums." Folks, if there is no resurrection from the dead, our faith is a virtual reality triumph over death. It is not real. It is not going to happen. We're not going to meet anybody. We're not going to meet Jesus. We're not going to meet our loved ones because we're not going to be alive. If our hope in Christ doesn't take us beyond the grave, if there is nothing after that, we are a miserable bunch of folks. I can't end there. There's a but in verse 20, isn't there? Stay tuned for next week. Father, what a sobering thought. Lord, help us to realize how important it is that we preach the truth about you, the truth about your gospel. Help us to realize the importance of doctrine in that truth. Doctrine that isn't just for our minds, for our hearts, for our lives, for our past, present, and future. And we thank you that because of Christ, that future is secure. And for that, Lord, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.